We're going to be in Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. A couple weeks ago, I preached verses 1 through 13, and now 14 through 23. But as we begin, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your sovereignty, and we thank you for the fact that you are the one who saves. We thank you also, as we sang just a moment ago, that you will hold us fast. That song actually connects with the text today in a very real way because you are the one who ensures that we will not be led astray, as Mark 13 tells us. We thank you for that reality and for that truth, and we thank you for the fact that you are always faithful to us and kind, and we pray that you would help us to rest in your grace and that we would find you satisfying, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And as we begin today, there is an important, actually an essential, confession that must be realized. When we look at prophecy, and when we look at, in fact, any passage of Scripture, the controlling thought that dictates how we approach that text and how we approach these realities ought to be this: God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Wherever we are at, and however we come to this text today, that thought controls it all. Wherever you stand in your understanding of prophecy, we can at least find common ground in this confession that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Whether you are a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, we can affirm together that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, right? We can affirm that reality. We can also find common ground in the reality that Jesus is coming back. There's common ground in knowing that Christ is returning. Jesus has not left the world to work itself out on its own. It's not some kind of deistic God. He has given to us the hope that he will return one day. And these two realities, that God is sovereign and Jesus is coming back, ought to give us much hope as believers here in Christ today. God is sovereign, and therefore, even in the midst of great suffering, he is good and he is using it for our good and his glory. And the fact that Jesus is coming back ought to give us much hope. Jesus will be faithful to his word. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the hope that we have to look forward to as believers in Christ. And so it would be appropriate to just pause for perhaps just a moment as we are looking at the Olivet Discourse to kind of reflect on this reality. Revelation 21:4 is the final destination for every believer in Christ. This is where we're going. This is the destination of the believer. You can take that to the bank. You can lean into that promise. God will accomplish all that he said he would accomplish. And this is for all of us as believers. Whichever end time view we understand, we can be assured that Jesus is coming back, that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The former things will pass away. We of all people can affirm the goodness of God. And yes, indeed, even in prophecy, we can affirm the goodness of God. And it is to that topic of prophecy that we now turn. I want to give us some reminders as we begin today. And I did give a little bit more of a perhaps lengthier introduction to the topic of prophecy last time. But I do want to remind us of a few things. As we approach the prophetic text in Scripture, I want us to guard ourselves against two extremes. On one side, we need to guard ourselves against the extreme of careless indifference. And on the other side, we need to guard ourselves against obsessive speculation. careless indifference means that we view these texts as, wow, they're just so hard and they're so difficult and who can understand these things? And so I'm not even going to try to understand what it is. I just ignore it, leave that to the scholars and the professionals. Yet we understand that all of Scripture is profitable, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So even the prophetic texts of Scripture themselves are profitable. If we don't see that, the fault is not with the text, the fault is with us. Some of us, however, lean in towards a kind of obsessive speculation. An example of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. What we need to do is to value the importance and the necessity of prophecy while seeking not to go outside of the boundaries of what God has given to us in His Word. This means that sometimes we're going to have to read a text of Scripture and be content not knowing all the implications of what that means. God is more wise than us. He is more knowledgeable than we are. What do you do when you don't know how everything works out in Scripture? What do you do when good men and good women come to different conclusions? How do you proceed when you have more questions than answers surrounding a biblical text? I want to give two responses to the difficult passages in Scripture. Response number one, difficult texts should affirm God's wisdom and knowledge and push us towards worship. Why? Because if we could figure out God 100%, then we would be equal to or surpassing God Himself. And if that were the case, God would not be God. Inherent in the very character of God Himself is that He is wiser than us. He is more intelligent than us. And whenever we are privileged to see that gap between God's knowledge and my knowledge, God's wisdom and my wisdom, what should that do? It should push us to have an awe of who God is. It should increase our conviction that He is God and not us and push us to worship because of who He is. Number two, difficult texts should cause us to deal with others in grace and humility. This should be our disposition anyways, all right, towards other people. But even more so in this area, good men and good women differ, and we need to be firm on the core doctrines of Scripture. Virgin birth, justification by faith alone, deity of Christ. I'm not at all saying that other things are not important, but we do need to understand what is salvific and where is it that someone can differ and still be orthodox in their theology. You see what we're doing here? Even prophetic texts can help us be pastoral. These are pastoral admonitions to us. Even prophetic texts can point us and push us to say, how can I apply this to my own life? And hopefully we'll see more of those things as we continue to look at the text. But lest we get too distracted by these introductory comments, we need to take a look at the actual text itself. And I want to begin in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. It says this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose." But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. As we begin in the text today, we notice that the tone of this section is different than the tone of the previous section. The tone of the previous section was kind of this tone of, look, don't worry, don't think that Jesus has come yet, don't be led astray by all these things. And now we have a different tone that really is introduced to us by the imperative verb in verse 14 that says, where we read this, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's the verb flee. The verb flee is really the controlling verb of this entire section of text. It sets the tone. It sets the direction. It's an important little verb. The previous text, verses 1 through 13, basically says, yes, these cataclysmic events, they're normal. Don't worry and trust God. Now, we still trust God. But the tone of the text today is, all right, get up and run now. Get up and go. Something is different now. Get up, flee, run. There is this, there's a trigger to this getting up and running. And that trigger is the abomination of desolation. So here's what Jesus tells us. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it shouldn't be standing, when that happens, that's the signal. Get up and run. Flee. Get out of there. So the question that we have to ask is this. What is the abomination of desolation? What is it? What is Jesus referring to? Here's what Jesus tells us. He says, when you see this, get up and run. So first, what we're going to do to answer that question is we are going to go to Matthew's account, Matthew's gospel, and get a little bit more information filled in. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 says this. So when you see the abomination of desolation, where's the new information? Spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That was not in Mark, okay? So this new piece of information added. Standing in what? The holy place, okay? That's new information. Mark says standing where he ought not to be. Matthew says standing in the holy place, or we could say the temple. So the two additional pieces of information that Matthew provides us with is that Daniel also speaks of the abomination of desolation. So whatever you see this to be, the abomination of desolation, it has to be controlled by what Daniel says it is. Secondly, we learn that where he ought not be is the holy place or the temple. So having picked up this additional information from Matthew, now we head on over to Daniel to see if we can get some more insight from him. There are three verses in the book of Daniel that speak of the abomination of desolation. Number one, Daniel 9:27 says this, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Okay, the abomination of desolation, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there's Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And then the last reference in Daniel is Daniel 12:11. And from the time that regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So those are the three texts from Daniel that talk about the abomination of desolation. We know it's the same thing because Matthew says Daniel speaks about this. What do we learn? Well, we learn that the abomination of desolation is a person, not a thing. We note in Daniel 9:27 that he says, shall come one who makes desolate. Mark is also clear on this because if you look at Mark's text, you notice the participle standing. Okay, he uses the word standing. The word standing is masculine, okay? It's not neuter. It's masculine, which means he's referring to a person. The ESV captures this by translating it, standing where he ought to be, not where it ought to be. So you've got the abomination of desolation is a person, and he is going to be standing in the temple where he ought not to be. So here's what's going on. Jesus tells us that a person who he calls the abomination of desolation is going to stand in the temple where he should not be. According to Daniel, when he does this, he will put an end to temple sacrifice. At that time, there will be a remaining 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years. Going back to Daniel 9:27, we see that he puts an end to sacrifice for half a week. So what we understand then is the half a week is equivalent to the 3.5 years. In other words, a week is 7 years, a day is a year. Okay. Now to add one more text into the mix, we're going to head on over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So I would suggest to us that the man of lawlessness is the same person as the abomination of the desolation. What does the man of lawlessness do in 2 Thessalonians? He is revealed when? During a time of rebellion. He enters the temple. He proclaims himself to be God. This is exactly what the abomination of desolation is doing as well. So we would see these as the same person. All right, so let me summarize this so we're all on the same page. Are you lost yet? I'm going to bring in some information that this text does not directly address, but I want to just fill in the context and the broader context of the situation. At some point, the Jews will rebuild the temple. I would suggest to us that this has been preceded by Israel becoming a nation on May 14th, 1948. I think that was kind of the prerequisite of sorts to rebuilding the temple. Also, we will have actually the next event on the timeline is the rapture. And shortly after that event is the beginning of the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time where the world will face the most severe trials it has ever experienced. Daniel calls this 7-year tribulation 1 week. 1 day corresponds to 1 year. At the beginning of the week, the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, or the abomination of desolation, he will make a covenant with the Jews. Halfway through the week, or halfway through the 1,000, or at the 1,290-day mark, or 3.5 years, halfway through that period of time, the Antichrist, man of lawlessness, abomination, desolation, he will break the covenant, end sacrifices, walk into the temple, sit down, claim that he's God. You got that so far? Now, I want to throw one extra piece of information before we proceed. In 168 BC, Antiochus IV, a Syrian general, plundered Jerusalem. Antiochus desecrated the temple by sacrificing pigs on the altar and erecting a statue of Zeus on the altar of burnt offering. He probably also erected a statue of himself. It is this event that the Jews thought Daniel was referring to when Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. So in their minds, this is past, this is done, this has happened, we're beyond that now. But by bringing it up again, Jesus is saying that wasn't the event Daniel was talking about. There's something else that Daniel was talking about. We could say that perhaps Antiochus IV was a foreshadowing of what was to come, but it was not the event itself. Jesus says, at that point, it's still future. In other words, Jews at the time thought the desolation was over and done with. But Jesus corrects their misunderstanding, tells them Daniel was talking about another abomination of desolation, one that would be far worse. You have all that now? All right. Now that we have all that covered, we can go to Mark 13, verse 14b, the second half of the first verse. Mark says this statement, "Let the reader understand." I kind of think this is an ironic statement, at least for me. The irony of this statement is it sounds like it's intended to be a clarifying statement, but when we read it, we kind of wonder, understand what? Can you tell us what we're supposed to understand so that we can understand it? Because let the reader understand. What? It sounds like he's saying, hey, understand this, and this is clarifying. But to us, at least to me, it sounds like it makes it even more unclear. What understand what? Well, what are we supposed to understand? Well, there are a lot of different suggestions on what it is we're supposed to understand. And not many people are agreed on what this means. I would suggest to us that, first of all, it's a narrator comment inserted by Mark. So this is not necessarily something that Jesus directly spoke as he was speaking to the crowds, but this is something that Jesus spoke, and then Mark, as a narrator, said, hey, just a second, let the reader understand what's going on here. So Mark inserts this as a narrator comment. I would suggest to us that this comment is intended to help us recognize that these events are still future. Here's what I mean by it, still future to us today. In other words, if I can read between the lines, I think what Mark is saying is this. First of all, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and then Mark pauses and says, by the way, reader, we're talking to you too. We're not just talking to the disciples that were present. Oh, by the way, reader, it's for you too, not just for those present, it's for the readers as well. I think it's a parenthesis here where Mark is saying, since he specifically says, let the reader understand, the reader has to understand something about this text. And that thing that he's trying to get them to understand is, this is also for you as well. Not just for the apostles present. It's like Mark pauses and turns to the reader a moment. It's like Jesus, he's telling the story of what Jesus said, and then it's almost as if he were to turn to Crossview Church in here and say, by the way, let the reader understand, this is for you too. I think that this reinforces the future aspect of this prophecy. And so after reinforcing this future aspect, what he does is he tells those who are in Judea to flee. Now, since Jerusalem will be at the center of all the Antichrist is doing, those in this area in particular are going to need to flee. And then he continues on in the next verses, starting in verse 15. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, and we'll just go through verse 17 there. So severe will the tribulation be that there's not going to be time to gather belongings. If you find yourself in Jerusalem at this moment, the admonition to you is run. When you see this happen, when you see the Antichrist go into the temple, that is your cue, get out of there. There's not even time to go grab a bag to take with you. Just go. Don't go to your house. Don't get your jacket. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing, because it's going to make flight more difficult. He talks about praying that it's not in winter. While winters are not generally severe in Jerusalem, colder, inclement weather can make travel more difficult. And so the prayer is that it would not happen at that time. And then we come to verse 19. Matthew calls it the Great Tribulation. It could be possible that this is distinctive from just tribulation. So the tribulation would be the 7 years, and the last 3.5 would be the Great Tribulation. Mark writes in verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Here's what he says. This tribulation is going to be worse than any tribulation that creation has ever experienced. Not any tribulation that Jerusalem has experienced. One part is worse than any part of the creation has ever experienced. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this verse is another reason why I am a futurist. I believe that these events, or many of the events here, are still future because of this verse. He says that the tribulation is going to be worse than any other tribulation, past or future. It's the worst of all tribulations. Here's what that means. It's going to be worse than the flood of Noah's day. A cataclysmic event that buries all of the mountains of the world in water and restructures the topography of all of the land. This event, this tribulation, is going to be worse than that. Noah's flood is going to be less severe than the tribulation. World War I, World War II, and the Holocaust are less severe than the tribulation. Less severe. Now, my suggestion is, are we really going to say that AD 70, destruction of the temple, or even the events leading up to AD 70 are the worst that this world has ever seen? Can we really make that claim? The only way around that, I see, is to symbolize or allegorize these events. And it would seem to me that to symbolize or allegorize these events would be to allow your eschatological framework to dictate what the text means instead of the other way around. In other words, it would seem that if you're going to make the case that all of this is in the past, it isn't because anything the text says, rather it's because we are bringing a framework to the text and forcing the Bible to fit our preconceived outline. I'm going to read to you one off. In fact, this is MacArthur. He just gave a summary of the events. All this is right there in Revelation, but he summarized the events in the second half of the tribulation. The judgments that mark the latter half of the tribulation period include the following. A great earthquake will devastate the earth. Hail and fire will consume a third of the earth's vegetation. A third of the ocean will be turned to blood. A third of fresh water will be poisoned. A third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. Countless demons will be released from bondage to terrorize mankind. A third of Earth's population will be killed. Another great earthquake will kill 7,000 people. Incurable sores will cause people great pain. The entire sea will turn to blood, and all sea creatures will die. The rivers will turn to blood. The earth will experience extreme heat, darkness will engulf the world, the Euphrates River will dry up, and a final global earthquake will cause massive changes to Earth's appearance. Unparalleled tribulation, trial, and suffering. And you look at that and you say, where is the mercy? Habakkuk chapter 3, in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and in your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, in wrath, remember mercy. Our God does that. Mark chapter 13, verses 20. Through 23, the next section. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard, I have told you all things before him. Consolation mixed with calamity. That's what this is. In this last section, Jesus warns them again to look out for false Christs and false prophets. He says they will perform signs and wonders. He tells them, be on your guard. But there's something else that I want to see here, and I want to conclude kind of with this thought here. God has a special care for his chosen elect. He has a special care for those whom he's bought with the blood of Christ. Notice what he says in the text here. For the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. Why does God shorten the days? Is it for all people? It's for the sake of his elect. God said, I'm going to make this not as severe as it could be because I have care and love and compassion on my children. Not on the whole world, but on my children. Now, I want to walk us through something here very briefly. Theologians have distinguished three types of God's love. While it is true to say that God loves the whole world, that is true. It is not true to say God loves the whole world in exactly the same way. Now, we can talk about this further because this perhaps, we've never thought on this much before. God loves the whole world, yes. God does not love the whole world in the same way. Three types of love. God's love of benevolence. God's love of benevolence is his goodwill towards all creatures. God has goodwill on all of the creatures that he has made. And he is good and he is loving to them and he loves every creature, every person with, as we call it, a love of benevolence. The second aspect of God's love is God's love of beneficence. This is basically God's love of benevolence expressed through actions. So we might cite a verse that says, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Not only does God have a care for all of his creatures, he actually approaches them and does good things for them. God, rain falls on the fields of unbelievers. God's kind to them. And he expresses his love towards them. There's a third kind of love that theologians have distinguished, and that is God's love of complacency. Now, let me just make one comment here. This word complacency today, we would understand it to mean smugness, and that's not what God's love of complacency is. Complacency is an older word that has this idea of this deep pleasure and a deep satisfaction in. God's love of complacency is a love that is reserved for his own children. So let me share this. The first two aspects of God's love of benevolence, his love of beneficence, those are aspects of his love that are universally experienced by all people. And so John 3:16 would fall into that category. For God so loved the world, loves everyone in the world. But God's love of complacency is a special brand of love that is reserved for his own children. I'm going to give you two verses to help demonstrate this for us about the love of complacency. Psalm 5:5. Let me just say, I know this is a hard pill to swallow, okay? I realize that. That's why I said we can talk about this further. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. God does not love everyone in the same way. In fact, the Bible says that God hates evildoers. It is misleading. If you are talking about the love of complacency, if that's what you're talking about, and you stand before a crowd of believers and unbelievers and said, God loves you all, and by that you mean the love of complacency, that's blasphemous. That is not true. God does not love all in the same way. Yes, he does love. If you mean God's love of benevolence or beneficence, and you say God loves you all, and that's what you mean, yes, that's true. For God so loved the whole world, John 3:16. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, Jacob was a recipient of God's love of complacency, but Esau was not. There's a distinction in the way that God loves us. All this to say, Mark 13 demonstrates to us an example of God's love of complacency. Why? For the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. His love of complacency. He has a special love and care for those who are his own children. Why does God shorten the days of tribulation? For the sake of the elect. It should go without saying, but God deals with believers differently than he deals with unbelievers, right? We should understand that much, at least. Why is this important? Well, let's imagine that you are a parent and tragedy hits. Let's just say maybe you're in a park. It's a large park, lots of kids running all over the place, and somehow your children get separated from you. And all of a sudden, maybe there's this flood or this tornado or something just suddenly just comes, and you don't know where your kids are, and there are hundreds of kids all over the place. Now, I am going to bet that as a parent, you are not going to run up to the first child that you see, grab that child, and run away to safety. As a parent, you are going to be running past dozens of children who need saving. Where is my child? That doesn't mean you don't love those other children. It means that you love your own children in a unique, special way. You love your own children with a love of complacency. There is a tender love that you will do anything for your own children. That does not negate your love for the other children. But it does say that your love for your own children is special. It motivates you to pursue their well-being over the well-being of others. And that's not wrong. That's good. Why is this important? Why talk about this, bring in this aspects of God's love? I want to bring it because hopefully there's an applicational element to this. If you are in Christ, that love of complacency is the love that God has for you. You are my child, and I love you. And I care for you. God is not sitting back saying, well, screwed up again. Let's just scrap trying to save this person. He will hold me fast. That's the kind of love that is coming up in this Mark 13 text. Those who are in Christ are special objects of his love. If you are a believer in Jesus, God does not love you in a generic fashion. God does not just generically love you. God does not love you in the same way that you love all the children of the world, which I assume, hope that you do love all the children of the world. God loves you like you love your own child. Indeed, he loves you more than that. In fact, God loves you so much that he will not allow you ultimately to be led astray. You see that? Look at verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. What does the two words, if possible, mean? What does that mean? False Christ will come to lead astray, if possible, the elect. What does it mean? It means it's not possible. It's not. If it were possible, the deceiving nature of what these false Christs are doing are so convincing and so believable that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But they're not. It means that it is not possible to lead the elect straight. I'm not saying, I don't think this text is teaching that we can never be deceived in small ways like that. Obviously, we're human. We are fragile creatures. But what I think this text is teaching is that those who are in Christ, those who God loves with the love of complacency, those who God has a special care for, those who he has chosen and redeemed, those people will ultimately not be led astray so as to follow a false Christ and go after a false gospel. He will hold me fast. He will prevent us from being led astray. Rest in God's love of complacency for you. This is how much God loves us. That He would care for us tenderly. Look, if it was up to us, that's why we sing that song, He Will Hold Me Fast. If it was up to us, if it was up to me, I would be the first one to. And yet God in His mercy holds us in His grace. 4 points of application. Number one, rejoice in God's wisdom and knowledge. We talked about this a little bit earlier with the fact that God's wiser than us. We can't figure out all this stuff. I realize that. We don't know all the details. Rejoice in the fact that, and that pushes us towards worship, right? We talked about that earlier. Number two, cultivate a spirit of grace and humility towards others. We also talked about this at the beginning. As we interact with one another and as we engage one another in conversation, we ought to be filled with grace and humility on anything, of course, but especially in this area. Number three, whether Christ returns in our time or not, be on guard and be prepared to act in faithful obedience. So these admonitions for us to be on guard, be ready, whether Jesus comes today or Jesus does not come till after I die, faithfully obey, be on guard, be ready, be obeying Christ now. And the last one, of course, is to trust in Christ. If you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then my admonition for you is to repent and trust on Him today. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy toward us. We ask that you'd help us to apply the text to our own hearts. We pray for your wisdom in Christ's name. Amen.